Kathy. So our senior pastor, Jesse Boggs, continues to be on his sabbatical with Debbie, and they are back from Israel. So they thank you for your prayers. They had a wonderful time. They're around, but they still have a couple weeks of their sabbatical left. And so we continue to pray for them that they would just have a nice time of rest and restoration to their souls as they enjoy this time together. So we're in the middle of the book of Ruth, as I've alluded to before. You're welcome to find it in your Bibles. It's towards the beginning. While I talk, you can continue to search for it. I'll give you a little recap of where we've been and where we're going. We've titled the study, Redeeming the Ordinary. As we talked about last week, we named it that because it's a book full of ordinary people going through ordinary struggles. There's no kingdoms in the balance here. There's no princess in the story. There's no miracles happening. It's just ordinary people living out their ordinary lives. And we've highlighted there's three main characters in the book. There's Ruth, there's Naomi, and there's Boaz. So we highlighted last week the story of Ruth. And so just to catch everybody up, Ruth was a Moabite. She was living in the country of Moab when, lo and behold, a family immigrates from Israel because there was a famine in Israel. And Ruth meets a young man and marries him. For 10 years they're married, and then he dies. And Ruth is now there with her mother-in-law, who has become widowed, and her sister-in-law, who has become widowed. And the mother-in-law, Naomi, says, "I'm going back to Israel. I'm giving up. God has just destroyed me, and I'm going to go back to Israel." And Ruth says, as in the passage that we just read, "I will go with you. More than that, I will make your God my God, and I will surrender my whole life to follow you and your God wherever it may take us." And so that took them back to Israel, where Ruth began working in the fields, and she happened to meet a man who happened to be Boaz, who happened to be a redeemer. So as we talked about last week, and just to highlight again, the book of Ruth only makes sense if you understand culture and tradition thousands of years ago, which is hard to do. But in that culture and tradition thousands of years ago, there was a system set up where widowed women in her position who have no kids, the family members had an obligation to come in and redeem, to save, to bring some hope to that family by marrying them. So what Ruth told Naomi when she came back from the field is, "I met a man." And Naomi says, "Well, that's one of our redeemers. That's one of the people that can save us. He could marry you, and then we wouldn't be poor, destitute widows." So Naomi says, "I have a plan." That plan starts to play out in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, Naomi says, "Here's the deal. I know this is going to sound strange, but Boaz, the owner of the field, the man who can redeem us, he's going to be working with the harvest, and he's going to lay down and go to sleep. And what I want you to do, Ruth, is lay down at his feet, uncover his feet, and when he wakes up in the night, because his feet get cold, more than likely, because she just uncovered his feet, he'll wake up, and he'll see you, and you'll tell him, 'I would like for you to redeem me. I would like to marry you.'" It's sort of a reverse proposal, which sounds strange to us, I know, living in our society, in our culture, thousands of years past. But back then, apparently, this was a thing to do. So he says yes. So he eventually, and I'm just hitting the highlight reel here, he says, "I will marry you, I will redeem you." He marries Ruth. They have a child together. The child's name is Obed, and as the book finishes, you learn that Obed is actually the grandfather of King David. So that's the story. It's pretty simple. Girl travels, has a baby, that's the story. Works, it's like our lives. We work, we have children. It's a very similar story to ours. That was last week. Last week we highlighted for Ruth, what stood out was her faith. Because who in the world does that? Who walks away from everything that they know? All of their relationships, their religion, their family, and says, "I will go with you, and I will make your God my God wherever you go." We said, that is a radical kind of faith. That's a faith that takes risks. Because that is a risk to take those steps into the unknown and trust that God will provide. We said, wouldn't that be great if we could have that kind of faith in our lives? Where we're willing to take steps that seem like they're just loaded with risk because we trust that God's in control. But that was last week. This week is Naomi. And I think what stands out for Naomi this week is there's a discouragement of Naomi. That's why we've entitled the sermon, God's Providence and Naomi's Discouragement. God's providence, meaning His protective care, which is certainly the star of this story, that God is working out and protecting the people in the story. But it's also Naomi's discouragement. And I think her story resonates with ours. I think that we're a room full of people here, and if I asked you to tell me a discouraging story, you could certainly come with one pretty quickly. I was just this week in the hospital room, rehab room, with Kathy Christofik. For those of you who don't know the Christofik story, Ed and Kathy, well, they've been coming here for quite some time, but maybe over a year ago, Ed found an infection in his foot. They couldn't figure it out. They couldn't figure out where it came from, why it was there, or how to get rid of it. It puzzled doctors. They thought they may have to cut off his foot. He spent a year, a better part of a year, in a hospital bed, and I'm not even exaggerating. And I've heard Ed say, why? Why would God let this happen? He lost his job, all kinds of financial hardships, discouragement. And now his wife is actually home today, but spent a couple weeks in the hospital. And she's at home in bad shape because she has an infection in her leg. And the doctors can't seem to get it to go away. I mean, that's discouraging. We each have our discouragements, and Ed and Kathy will be the first to tell you, hey, this is ours, and we know people have it worse than us, but this is our struggle, and you have yours. You know, there's loss, there's death. This last week, a student over in Woodland Hills, a teenager, died unexpectedly. And I know some of the people us in the room know her and her family. So we've lost loved ones. Maybe it's not death for you. Maybe the job that you're in is discouraging you. Maybe you're in a sort of a family hardship that's discouraging you, a financial hardship that's discouraging you. But I think discouragement is a real struggle. And it was Naomi's struggle. So I think if we look at Naomi and say, how did Naomi deal with the discouragement? We can then say, okay, how can I deal with the discouragement? And I think the claim I'm going to make this morning is that Naomi dealt with the discouragement by keeping her eyes on the Lord. And I think you and I deal with discouragement by keeping our eyes on the Lord. You say, well, what does that mean? Okay, I'll explain it by telling another quick story. I grew up in Kansas, and I learned to drive in Kansas. And in Kansas, it's wonderful because there's just straight roads. Everywhere you look, it's just straight roads and lots of these 90-degree turns, which I know is a foreign concept to us in Pittsburgh. Things are laid out kind of like a grid, and it's not as easy to get lost as it is here. And there's no hills and mountains. So you just drive, and then sometimes you have to turn when you have come to a 90-degree turn. But pretty much, you can just look out and see where this road goes as far as the eye can see. And I remember when I was in college, my freshman year of college, I went to school in Beckley, West Virginia. And I remember distinctly thinking, they should really have different driving tests depending on where in the country you live. Because how do you give a kid from Kansas a Kansas driver's license and expect him to be able to drive in the state of West Virginia? So, I think the illustration is like this. Most of us think our lives will be like a West Kansas highway. And we can see what life has to offer, and we can see where we're going, and we know our destination. But we wake up and we realize that life is not like a West Kansas highway. It's a lot more like a backcountry West Virginia road, country road. I mean, there are beautiful vistas along the way, but there are deep valleys and hairpin turns. And you come to a part in the road and it's washed out, and you have to find another way. And then you come to a part of the road and the tree's down, and you got to find another way. And you come to a part in the road and there's a construction crew. I mean, we can relate to that one at least. Yeah. That's Naomi's story. The author of Ruth is laying out Naomi's story that way. In Ruth chapter 1, she goes to Moab because there's a famine in her land. Tragedy number one. The land she's living in has a famine. She goes to Moab. She gets to Moab. Her husband dies. Okay. So her two sons marry Moabite women, which might sound like a good thing, but if you read through the other parts of the Bible, God said don't marry Moabite women. But nonetheless, they marry. It's sometimes easy for us to miss reading it with Western eyes, but they went 10 years without a child. It's another roadblock. And that culture and time, that is not the expectation. So she hits another roadblock where 10 years go by, no grandkids. And then both of her sons die. Here she is widowed, nothing to live for, nothing going on, and said, I'm going back to Israel, going back to Bethlehem. Ruth comes with her, and that's where the sun starts to peek behind from the clouds, right? Ruth comes with her, they come to Israel, Ruth starts working in a field, she meets Boaz. Boaz can redeem us. Naomi, I've got a plan. Okay, things are starting to go good for me finally. Here's the plan, Naomi. Sleep at his feet, he'll be our redeemer. Ruth comes home after doing that and says, things worked out pretty good, Naomi, but the problem is there's another guy that's sort of in that culture who has a higher priority to redeem us than Boaz. And I can just hear Naomi saying, of course there is. So Boaz goes and meets with that man. And that man, the way the author decides to write it, the man says, yeah, sure, I'll do it. To which the reader's just like, oh, again, it's not going to work out for him. But thankfully, Boaz talks him into it. He redeems them. They have a child. The clouds break. The storm clouds roll away. The sun is shining and the book closes. Naomi is holding a grandbaby in her arms. And the townspeople have gathered round and they said, the Lord has blessed Naomi. That's Naomi's story. One roadblock after another. One turn in the road after another, discouragement. But I'm making the case that through it all, she kept her eyes focused on the Lord. Because what many people would do, and that I know, I feel like we would say, any God that is going to work out that way in my life, I'm going to turn my back on him. I don't have time for that kind of God. I'm not going to pay attention to that kind of God. But if you read through the story in chapter 1, verse 6, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people. Husband died, two sons have died, and yet it's the Lord who's come to the aid of his people. In chapter 1, verse 13, she's talking to Ruth and Orpah, telling them to go back. And why is she telling them to go back? Who has ruined Naomi's life in 1:13? Has it a plague? Was it a disaster? A disease? A tragedy? Who's ruined Naomi's life? It's God. The hand of the Lord is working against me. Naomi hasn't turned her back on her faith. She's just gotten mad at God. You can see that as you continue to read down through the story. If you pick it up in verse 20, the whole town comes out to arrival. And they greet Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Okay, let's see if you were paying attention. Who has dealt bitterly with her? The Almighty. Who has emptied her of everything? The Lord. Who has testified against her? The Lord. Who has brought calamity upon her? The Almighty. Naomi hasn't left her faith behind. I'm making the case that she has kept her eyes on the Lord the whole time. And through the bad times and the good times. Because you read in chapter 2, verse 20, as soon as Ruth comes in from the field and says, I met a man named Boaz. Naomi's gut response is, may the Lord bless him. She has not left behind her faith. She has kept her eyes on the Lord through it all. And when the Lord deals poorly with her, she lets her feelings be made known. And when he blesses her, she seems to give him the credit. And then, as we've said, the book closes in chapter 4. The women of the town come around her and say, look, the Lord has blessed Naomi. I'm saying Naomi's eyes were fixed on God through it all. Now, I'm saying they were angry eyes. And they were eyes filled with tears. They were eyes overflowing with bitterness. They were empty, hollow eyes. They were discouraged, defeated eyes. But I think she kept them fixed on God. You don't hear her saying, God, you abandoned me. Or God, I'm abandoning you because of how you've dealt with me. That's not how she responds. I think she keeps her eyes on God through it all. Now, I think that we can learn things from Naomi as we watch her response. One of the things I think we can learn is that she's honest and vulnerable and transparent. And I think we need to learn sometimes that we can be honest and vulnerable with God as well. Sometimes we feel like God needs our platitudes or our niceties. And certainly we ought to worship Him in reverence. But God knows your heart. And if you're frustrated and you need to be real with Him, You need to bare your soul to Him. Don't pretend. I think we can learn from Naomi. Be honest and vulnerable with God. And I think we can learn from Naomi. Be honest and vulnerable with the people around you. The women of the town come out. But she's honest and open and vulnerable. It reminds me a little bit of like a greeting in the foyer of church, right? Like we always do, like, hi, how are you this morning? Oh, hi, I'm doing well, but please don't call me Naomi. I'd prefer that you call me bitter because God has ruined my life and I am mad at God. And then I'm like, well, I mean, I was just making small talk. The service is going to start. I really need to get my seat. You know, that's like sort of the scene. It's like, whoa, what is going on here? And maybe we don't need to do that in the foyer, but I'm saying we, the people of God, the family of God, have got to learn to stop pretending, be honest and vulnerable. And man, God breaks our hearts sometimes. And God does things that make us angry. And I think when we can confess that and share that, I think it's kind of liberating. And then we hear, wow, I feel that way too sometimes. Now, we can also learn from Naomi. If you read it, she's not right about everything. So Naomi's wrong about some of it. She says in chapter 1, verse 13, that God's hand is against me. Well, actually, Naomi, that's not true. God's hand is not against you. God is actually for you. And He's actually working things out for your best interest and the best interest for the redemption of the world, Naomi. You're actually wrong about some of this. And actually, Naomi, you said that you went out full and then He brought you back empty. That's not really true, Naomi, because right beside you is Ruth. She just left her whole family. She left everything behind. And she said she's going to stay with you until you die. She's about to go out into the field and work for you to bring you food to eat. She's about to meet a man who will then bear a child, and it will be what the verses will call it, your redeemer. It will restore your life. So actually, Naomi, that's not right. You didn't come back empty. So I think in the midst of our trials, sometimes our struggles, our frustrations, our discouragements, our grief and our mourning, sometimes we don't think clearly. Sometimes we make assumptions about God that aren't true. And that's okay. I mean, I think Naomi's friends are actually really wise friends, right? Because she dumps all that on them in chapter 1 and they don't respond. And I think most of the time it's not our place to respond when someone's in that kind of state. We listen like they did. And then in chapter 4, when the baby's born, there they are. We presume the same women from chapter 1 and chapter 4 have gathered around her and have said, "The Lord has blessed you, Naomi." So I think that's what we can learn from Naomi. I think she kept her eyes focused on the Lord. She was honest and vulnerable. And we can be the same way. But you say, why? Why would I want to keep my eyes focused on a God who, it seems like, has His hand against me and is pushing back from me on every direction and putting great tragedies and great loss and great heartbreak in my life? Why would I want to fix my eyes on Him whenever this is what He's doing to me? And I think there's two reasons. The first being because people are watching. The women in chapter 1, she returns. The women in chapter 1 get a picture of the fact that Naomi has faith. Now, her faith is demonstrating itself in some authentic bitterness and anger. But they see clearly that she hasn't abandoned her faith. She still has faith. It's just the faith, her faith in her God is He's a God that is sovereign and is up in heaven controlling things in a way that really has destroyed her. She has faith. When you go out, Ruth goes into the fields. The workers of the field know who Ruth and Naomi are. I mean, the buzz of Ruth and Naomi has gone out through this little village of Bethlehem. Boaz knows the story of Ruth and Naomi. Boaz says to Ruth, "You have come here to seek shelter from our God." People know. People are watching Naomi. And how she responds to these things are being observed. Not just by the people there, but people told her story for generations. People were watching and they continued to tell her story generation after generation. It ended up in the canon of Scripture. People continued to watch how Naomi responded, right? through the grief and the hardships. And I think the application for us is obvious. People are watching you as you go through your heartache. So I would challenge you, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord because people are watching. And that doesn't mean that you should pretend so that it looks like Christians are always happy all the time. That's not what I'm saying at all. We already said that. Don't pretend. But just keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Make sure people know that He's in control. That's what she did. And people took notice. So that at the end of the story, the people that she was talking to now, those people are finishing the story because they watched. And they're the ones declaring, the Lord is blessing you, Naomi. That it's the gathered people who watched her that are finishing the story saying, the Lord is blessing. I think that's what Jesus had in mind when he gave his Sermon on the Mount. And he said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. God has set up a system here where he's left us here. He's left us his Holy Spirit. He wants us to live out different lives from the lives that are being lived around us so that people will see how we're different and they will give glory to our God. I had two college friends. I had more than two college friends. Two of my friends from college, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, I've shared this with some of you before, but they tragically died in a double homicide where they were both murdered while they were sleeping. And I remember going to the funeral and watching people grieve. I was the one watching while my friends grieved and while the family grieved. And I remember thinking, because I saw friends of mine who really struggled, they said, I don't know if I can worship a God that would do that. And I saw the family members worship God in spite of it. And I can remember watching them. I can still pull the images in my mind thinking, what am I going to do here? Can I worship a God that would allow that to happen? Because it certainly looks like I would like to, but this certainly feels more like how I feel. People are watching. People are watching us. But you could still say, why would I want to focus my attention on a God who had me go through such awful things, who brought death into my life, who brought abuse into my life, who brought all kinds of hardship into my life? Why would I want to direct my attention to a God like that? Because quite simply this morning, ladies and gentlemen, I think without God there is no meaning to any of it. God is the only one who can bring any meaning out of these awful tragedies that each of us can cite. At the root of what we're talking about here this morning is the problem of evil. And it is rampant. And I don't know the answer to why. And people have struggled with the question of, you know, why evil? Why do bad things happen to good people? And we're not going to answer that question this morning. I don't think you're going to answer that question for the rest of your life. You can get all the smartest people in the world together, atheists and all different religions, sit at a table, write out your thesis on why evil is in the world. You're going to walk away from that table discouraged, I guarantee it, because no one's going to have an answer that's going to satisfy you. What I believe, though, is that the Christian answer is the answer that can give us hope. It's the answer that can give us meaning, because we are in a faith that says that we serve a God who can redeem things. Things that are broken, He can make whole. Things that are ugly, He can make beautiful. That's the God we serve. So if there's no God, there's no meaning. And I don't want to live in a world where there's no meaning. Because I will turn on the TV, or I will watch the news, and I will become hopeless. Because there is so much tragedy and heartbreak. And if there is nothing that anybody can tell me as to why, if there's no good that can come out of this horrible, horrible situation, then I don't want to live in that world. I want to live in a world where I have a sovereign God who is in control. And I don't understand how that works. But I do not like the other option anymore. And you say, well, you still haven't answered the question of why. And I told you, I'm not going to answer the question of why bad things have happened to you. But I will tell you this. Moses asked, Lord, why have you brought trouble to this people? Gideon said, why then has all this happened to us? Nehemiah asked, why is the house of God forsaken? Job said, God, why have you set me as your target? David said, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Jeremiah asked, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? The greatest of all, ladies and gentlemen, is our Savior hung on a cross. And he cried out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? I don't have the answer, but I can tell you, you're in good company. I'm not telling you not to ask the question. The only resolution I can get is I look through the scriptures, I read the prophet Isaiah. God speaks through the prophet and he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. All I can do is challenge you to believe that God is in control and you don't understand it. And I don't know why your loved one died and I don't know why you suffer that abuse, and I don't know why you can't break that addiction, and I don't know why it feels like God is against you. The only thing I know is that I trust in God. And I trust in the words of Joseph back in Genesis. Joseph was traded into slavery. His own brothers sold him into slavery. Then he was falsely imprisoned. And when his brothers stood before him, he said to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You mean that God meant your being sold into slavery by your own family was meant for your good? That's what the scriptures tell us. I believe the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans. The Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned, who was beaten and left for dead, who was shipwrecked, he said, all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purposes. All things. All things, Paul, beaten and left for dead. All things work together for good. All things. And you say, how is that possible? I cannot conceive how that can be possible with what has happened in my past. And I don't understand it either. But let me tell you something. I don't understand how a man can walk on water. I don't understand how a Red Sea can part and people can walk through on dry land. And I certainly don't understand how a man could die and be dead for 3 days in a tomb and rise from the dead. There's a lot we don't understand, but we believe. We live by faith and not by sight. And all I can do this morning, I can't answer your questions, but I can challenge you to believe that there is a sovereign God that we do not understand, but he is in control. And the notion that he is not in control, and then this is random chance, is a frightening thing to consider. And so how about we believe? How about we believe? Naomi, at the end of the story, I think she heard the words of Paul would resonate with her, that all things work together for good. I think Naomi a little bit could say, yeah, I can see a little bit of that as I hold Obed in my arms. But here's, in conclusion, here's what Naomi missed, though. Naomi even missed the greater meaning. She got a little bit of meaning, but I bet she still was sorrowful. You may die before you see the meaning to the tragedy that was introduced into your life, because Naomi died before she saw the greater meaning. And the greater meaning is what we'll close with, and it is the beauty of the book of Ruth. And so this is how the book closes. I'm going to read for us the final words of the book, starting in chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. Now, we read through Ruth jumping around. And I apologize for that. If you have time, you certainly ought to read the book of Ruth this week and next week and just let it soak in. If you read the book of Ruth from beginning to end, what will be very clear to you is that Boaz is the redeemer. Chapters 2 and 3, the word redeemer is used over and over and over again. It is just always referring to Boaz. You get to this point in the story, and you see the women say, praise be the Lord, who this day has not left you without a redeemer. You will read that and think Boaz. And then the women will go on and say, he will renew your life, sustain your old age, for your daughter-in-law has given birth to him. And you'll pause and say, wait a second. Boaz is the redeemer. Obed's not the redeemer. It's Boaz. How is Obed the redeemer? Well, for us to see the greater meaning of the book of Ruth, we're going to have to concede something. And I think it'll be easy for us to concede here this morning, is that if God does something, he does it better than anybody else. Okay, so if God was going to build a building, he would build it better than anybody else could. He is the great shepherd, he's the great physician. He can do anything we can do, but to the best. Okay, let's imagine God wrote a book. Well, the greatest books from the basic literature classes that I've gone through have a basic level meaning, right? Low-hanging fruit for ignorant people like me who read, who can understand it. But from what I understand, the great novels have layers of meaning, right? And the great authors can do a great job of foreshadowing and can plant things at the beginning of the story and in the middle that will point to the end so that when you finish the book and you sit back, you're like, whoa, that really blows my mind. That's what God is doing here. Let me just recap for you what just happened. A woman has traveled to Bethlehem. God has caused that woman who has traveled from Bethlehem to conceive. That woman who God caused to conceive has given birth to a son. And that baby is called a redeemer. And that redeemer is going on to say that that redeemer will then give life, will restore life, and will be renowned in Israel. Are you getting what's happening here? This is no coincidence. A woman from Bethlehem has birth to a baby who's called a redeemer and will be the refresher of life. Do you see what God has done? Obed is the redeemer. Death can bring life. A baby was born that can redeem you. You see, that's what the great author of Scripture has done. You and I are Naomi, and we are discouraged and beaten down. And God has given us a child who can restore our life. And it is Jesus Christ, and he was born 2,000 years later, and she never knew about it. The author of the book, though, he knew a somewhat greater meaning. He knew that Obed would be in the line of David, but even the author of Ruth dies and doesn't get it. Until Matthew sits down to write a gospel, and Matthew writes a gospel, and he opens it up with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and Obed is named in the genealogy. The great author of Scripture here is helping us see that in the midst of our discouragement, a Redeemer has been born who can restore life. And that's the point here. The question for us this morning is simply, how will we deal with discouragement? Will we keep our eyes on the discouraging sadness around us? Or will we fix our eyes on God? Angry eyes, sad eyes, eyes filled with tears, or eyes overflowing with joy? Will we keep our eyes fixed on Him? We don't understand it, but we believe it to be true, that he's in control. Like Ruth, it's frightening. Like Ruth, I don't know if I could surrender to God if he did only tragedies that I could even imagine. I don't know. That would be frightening. It's just the risk it takes to believe in a God like that. I'm going to just close with this. I'll finish the story for you. My two friends who died in the tragic homicide, I wasn't the only one watching. The lead detective on the case was watching. And the lead detective came to the family and said, I see a lot of dark things. I see a lot of tragedies. And I want what you have. You have hope. And I need some kind of hope. I need something that can bring meaning to what I see in my job. And that lead detective on the case put his faith in Christ as a Christian today. Now, that helps. Out of death comes life. You say, that helps. I hope it's more. I hope there's greater meaning. But if nothing else, God has brought life from death. And that's what we strive for. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't like the way you run the universe sometimes. We certainly don't understand it. Father, we come here together this morning, and I pray each of us can confess that though we don't like it and though we don't understand it, we believe that you're in control. We believe that you work all things together for good for those who love you. We ask, Father, that we believe, but would you help our unbelief? Would you give us the strength and the courage through your Holy Spirit to help us take steps that seem like risk, But there are steps of faith to trust you, that you're in control, that you are good. Help us to see that in the midst of our discouragement. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Help us to have faith and trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.